Can you hear me? They can't hear me, but she'll. You know, I think I have it on, so it's good. It might be good. I'm a little nervous here because Pat's sitting on this side, and I'm. You know, he's always right there. So I, you guys are. It's a little strange, but welcome. I assume that you're here because in the back of your mind or somewhere in your inner being, you have a belief that God exists. And then in that belief, there we go, I feel it coming. In that belief, I'm echoing. You want to connect with God, if he's real, if he's genuine, if those things are valid. And in our society, the way we have organized it, part of that means coming together on Sunday morning for some people. Certainly doesn't have to be together on Sunday morning, but the Bible does say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right? So if you never get together and never fellowship, the chances that are that you will not grow in your faith. And so it's just good to see you. It's nice that you would take the time to come. Now, for those of you that don't go here regularly, I am not the pastor or the normal pastor. For that matter, I'm not normal. But that's okay. You'll have to deal with that. I work at a youth camp near here, Solid Rock Bible Camp, and I enjoy the opportunity to share the word when I can. This is part two of a drawn-out two-week series. So if you weren't here last week, you have no idea what I'm talking about. So I apologize for that, but that's just because you didn't come last week. The topic last week was what? What were my three words? Does anybody remember? Variable. You wrote it down. I saw it on your notes. Thank you. Who said that? I heard those words. Oh, way to go. Variable sociological law. What in the world does that have to do with a sermon on Easter? Well, I already told you I wasn't normal, so that's all right. The idea when we talked about it was that society creates, apart from God, society creates its own set of norms that you have to fit in. It creates its own laws. The trouble is that they're all relative, so if you live within those, they change. And for some societies, it's nice to be good. For some, you don't have to be good. Often, the norms that a society creates are not norms that you can really live with, right? We mentioned survival of the fittest. That doesn't strike me as a very good rule the older I get. I thought kindness was a good thing. But I also mentioned that if we establish variable sociological laws as a society, we can also establish it within religious circles, right? We know that what's happened in religion in the world has not always been good, not always been honoring to God. We see in many passages of the Bible, many actions. We see in Isaiah chapter 1, for instance, we talked about it. God is not pleased with the nation of Israel and the way that they're saying they worship him, because they act religious, but their heart is far from them, far from him. They don't, he says, care for the widow, care for the childless, care for the people in need, and those people didn't do that. They cared for themselves. I think that's pretty common among humans to do those sort of selfish behaviors. So we run the same risk of developing variable sociological law or relativity, or some sort of abstract religious practice, even within this little church here in Casilla. Why do you sit in rows? Why do you file in at 11 o'clock? Why do you stand up and sit down when you stand up and sit down? Why do you pass that little bag and people put money in and some take out? Oh, you don't do that. Do you? I always wanted to do that as a kid, but I kind of got the vibe that that wasn't the way to do that. Habits are not bad. Tradition is not bad. But when we take our habit or tradition and we say that it's God's habit and God's tradition, then we box God in, right? Then if you meet at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you're seriously not as good as us because we meet at 11. You guys know why we meet at 11? why Protestants meet at 11? Basically, it's Martin Luther's fault. Martin Luther was not a morning person. He was from a Catholic tradition. 11 o'clock was as late as he could have a service and still call it morning mass. So they started to meet at 11, and we just carried on to this day. Because I don't think you'll find it in the Bible, will you? Or you have your own special Kasilof Apocrypha? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt wear blue jeans, but only so many holes in them, right? The problem is if we're too caught up in our own tradition, we turn people away from God who are not grounded in our tradition. Those hymns that we sang this morning, those are comfortable hymns for me. I grew up singing those. How many of you grew up singing those? How many of you did not grow up singing those? Okay? So you people were totally uncomfortable, and you're going to stomp out of here in just a minute. We have to be careful. It's okay to do those things, but we have to be sensitive and careful that we don't establish those as the key points of our faith, the key points of our religion, and upon those we will stand or fall. Well, if we're not going to pick variable sociological law created by our government or our society, and we're not going to necessarily buy into variable sociological law created by our religious circles that we belong to, either our churches or our community or the internet or TV or whatever, where is your authority going to come from? God. And so what did God give us as a source of practical authority at times when we're struggling walking by faith? I see that book go up right there. The Bible, yeah. So we have that. And so we need to look at that carefully because that teaches us about the character of God, right? Without that, we don't know what his character is like. He could be like a Greek god. He could be like Zeus, who kind of enjoys toying with us. You know, I almost made you happy, but here. And for some people, they redefine the God of the Bible to be sort of a cruel God. He created you just to destroy you. He doesn't love you. But we know that the Bible throughout talks about how much God loves us. So in the next, I have 25 minutes. I have to be out right at 12 o'clock or you guys all get up and leave, right? Because that's the sociological tradition here. No, you sat there patiently wishing I was done. I know how it goes. So we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation because I don't get to speak here very often. So we have to cover it in one day, okay? So if you have a Bible, that's good. If you don't, that's fine. I will read to you. If you don't like me reading to you, you can daydream. Okay, so we'll start at Genesis. You guys have got your Bibles out? Since we decided we're not going to yield to sociological law, we are going to look into God's Word as best we can, his message to us about how we should live our lives. We have to start with some challenging ideas. Now, many of you grew up from day one believing that God existed. So the idea that God existed is not hard for you to accept. Others, not so much. How many of you, would anybody say that they grew up without a mindfulness of God as a young child? Okay, a few of you? So it's not odd that the Bible begins with this verse in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Seems pretty point blank, honest, doesn't it? But what if you didn't believe that? That's a pretty big step to start believing it if you don't believe it, right? Does somebody that not believe it, are they a fool? Not necessarily. It's just difficult to believe. You look out, you can't see God. You can't know that he's right there. You can't talk to him. I mean, you can talk to him. But even as my grandson said to us, and I think I mentioned here once, he said, does God really exist, or are we all just pretending? And he was 5 or 6 at the time. I mean, that's a pretty good question. I said, just go ask your mother. No, I didn't really. And I didn't say, of course he doesn't. If you ever doubt it, God will not love you anymore. No, that is a great question. Let's talk about it for a while. What do you think? Look around you. What do you see? Are there signs that a God exists, that a creator exists? Look at society. Is there goodness in society? Why would there be goodness if there's not a God? And so there are many reasons to believe, but we can't go into that right now. We don't have a lot of time. So we know that God created the heavens and the earth, and if you know that story, you know that eventually he created man, and he said it's not good for man to be alone. He's dumb when he's alone, so we'll put somebody with him, and somebody smart. And so now there was a couple of them, and we know what happened. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at around verse 8. And this is already after they've messed up. I don't want to go into that. We know that they messed up and they sinned. They disobeyed God. And it said, and the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking into the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called unto them and said, where are you? So until this time, they had great fellowship with God. However that works, God walked in the garden. Ask Jerry, aren't you an elder? Okay, he can answer that question afterwards. However that worked, he came down and they related to God closely. But when sin came along, it broke that fellowship, right? It messed that up because in God is perfect and no sin comes up and buddies up with God, right? It separates us. They didn't know what to do. We don't know exactly how the tree of life worked, but it said he didn't want them, after they had sinned, to eat of the tree of life, because if they eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. Well, if they live forever in that sinful state, that wasn't the plan that God had all along. He wanted to live forever, but not in a sinful state. So he blocked them from that tree so that they would have to die. Now, that seems sort of cruel. But he had a plan all along that he would provide a sacrifice to cover that sin as long as he knew that someday they would die and there would be another life beyond that without the sin, which would be so much better. Because, guys, he can't let sin into heaven. Do any of you have heartaches throughout the week or know people who have heartaches? I don't know about you, but I don't want to live like this forever. This is too painful. I work at a youth camp. There are a lot of kids in this community who do not have it very good. They do not have homes. They do not have people that care. They are continually abused and used by somebody. This is too painful. And if he just let us into heaven with sin, then it would just be earth again, right? He's got to deal with that, and he's got to get rid of it and purge us from it so that the next life is going to be way better than this one. But this is all we know, right? And we hang on to it pretty tightly. Maybe a little too tightly sometimes. So let's look at those closing verses in that chapter 3, verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove the man out, and he placed on the east side the Garden of Eden, cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. But I don't want to talk so much about that as I do that the fellowship with God was broken at that time. No longer did they walk with God closely as they had before. Sin always messed that up. Does sin still mess up stuff today? Your life? Your relationships? Can you imagine how your relationships would be good with those around you if there wasn't sin all the time? Of course, there's not as much sin here because I heard you guys singing that song. That one phrase was something like, "I no pride," or something like that. You know, I mean, that was good. I just kind of mumbled other words while you guys were singing that. Occasionally, once in a while. Okay, but then what happens? We're blocked out. We no longer commune with God, but like we were intended to. And life is hard. I don't know if you can understand what it would have been like to be in a garden that was perfect, fellowship with God, and now be locked out and you have to work by the sweat of your brow and everything is a struggle and pain. It's always been like that for us to an extent, but it wasn't like that for them. So now comes the long process of God restoring us back to the relationship that he wanted us to have. Let's go to Proverbs. I use these verses to keep you awake. You have to wake up to turn to different passages. So, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. After you believe that God exists, that there might be a God, the next step is to try to understand his character. Now, this Bible verse says the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Unfortunately, for us, the word fear means to be afraid, doesn't it? We're afraid of something. But if you look at what the verse, that word really meant, was to understand the magnitude of or the greatness of. Not to be afraid of it, but to try to get it, just to get a glimpse of the enormous power of God. So getting a glimpse of what God is really like is the beginning of knowledge. Does that make sense to you? I'm not just to be afraid and run, but to know how good he is, how big he is. Is that what we're interested in? Are you interested in a small, God who is a sub-God to some other God? No, you want the big God, right? I knew that. That's why I picked on him. If I asked, Jeremiah, he'd say, I don't know. Not really. Jeremiah runs with me, so I can pick on him a little too. So, well, he runs, I coach. That's sort of different than running, isn't it? the royal we thing, So anyway, we're interested in the big God. We want to know what he's really like, how great he really is, because some little finite, amplified humanity type God doesn't interest us. That's not what we're after. We're interested after a definition of the God. So we have to understand that fear is so important. And when we acknowledge that, it's the foundation. And we talked about that once before here. The foundation is critical. It's essential. Without it, nothing can be built. So we get that foundation built properly. Now, even though the Old Testament gives us a definition of the character of God, we have a Pentecostal in the audience. Hello there. I like babies, so it's really okay. I can talk loud if I have to. In the Old Testament, we see that the judges and the prophets and all those people understood the fall, right? And they not only understood the fall, but they looked forward to the good things that were going to come. They looked forward to what? The Messiah. That was the big hope. Even before the law was fully on them, they understood that something good was going to happen. God had something good coming that was going to be better than what they presently existed in. So let's look at John 8:56. He's talking to Jews here, and he says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, and he was glad." So he's confirming the idea that these men and women of old knew that something was coming. They had something to look forward to. And the arrival of the ultimate sacrifice. Now let's turn to 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. First Peter 2:24 and 25. What were they looking for? They were looking for the Messiah. And, of course, they didn't expect the Messiah. They didn't understand the idea of him dying. You guys have got this, right? The Jews didn't understand that he was going to come and die for them. They thought he was going to come and set up a kingdom and rule like David did and smite their enemies and all that sort of stuff. That's why the mom said, "Can he sit on your left side and your right side?" She didn't mean in heaven. She meant when he establishes an earthly kingdom, can my kids have positions of authority in your administration? So they kind of missed the boat there, but they knew something was going to come. He kept telling them, when I die or I will be raised again, and hinting at it, but they did kind of slow to catch on. Now, if they were slow to catch on, how do you think we would do? Yeah, I think we're really slow to catch on sometimes, because I mentioned it once, I was teaching in Cooper Landing for a while. They didn't have a pastor, and I was teaching in Matthew, and the idea that God didn't want to give us health, wealth, and power, but he wanted us to grow spiritually and look for the next kingdom. And she said, "I just love your teaching. It means so much to me." And now I've got to go to work and make money so I can give more to the church so God will bless me. So I'm not that great a teacher, sorry. I try again. But we know that something was coming, and it was going to cover the sin that had caused so much problem. You guys, we don't have to offer a sacrifice, right? But if you were a Jew, you continually came to the temple, and a little animal had to die right there before you to temporarily humble you. That's the goal. It isn't for the animal to die. The goal is for us to humble ourselves so that we would see the result of our sin, that it causes physical death and that it causes pain. And but the ultimate sacrifice was coming, right? And we're looking back. We know what that ultimate sacrifice was. But them looking the other way, they weren't sure. Partly because they had established their own social religion as opposed to staying within the context of the Bible. And partly because they were dull, like humans tend to be. So back to 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. He himself... And this is where we're getting into the Easter season. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we all know the story, right? We know that Jesus came to walk with us, to die for us, that the ultimate sacrifice would be paid. All trying to get back to the situation where he could walk in fellowship with us freely like he had done in the beginning when there was no sin. I mentioned this once before here, but we're going to mention it again. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, if you can find it. And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Y'all know, I'm not from the South, so I shouldn't say y'all, should I? Ewens, that's Pennsylvania. I'm not from Pennsylvania either, but you guys have studied enough scripture to know that what the temple looked like. There, it was set up in sections, and the common people could go into a certain section, and then the priests could go into another section, and the very elite could go. But you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. That was the spot where God resided. Everything else is where men functioned, but that was the spot where God resided. And I don't have time to go into all the tradition or the practice of that, but there was a veil that hung there. Now, in the tabernacle, it was smaller, but in the temple it was big. They estimate it to be about 60 feet, approximately 60 feet tall, the curtain, the veil. 4 inches thick. It's woven 4 inches thick. It's fashioned from blue, purple, and scarlet material and finely twisted linen. So you have this massive wall, and every time you come into the temple to present yourself to God, all you know is that he is separated from you. Now, religion still does that today. I mentioned a friend of mine. I'd love to steal his title, but I can't. He said he wanted to write a book called Mending the Veil. Religious people's efforts to stitch that back up, you know, so that they can get some money out of you in order to get past that curtain. Somebody thought it was funny. Yeah. The fact is that veil, when he died, tore from top to bottom. And that all this that information is from Josephus, the Jewish historian, if you've ever read any of his stuff. And so when it was tore from top to bottom, that signified that sin is finally dealt with. Now I can walk boldly and talk to God. I can be in his presence comfortably, and sin no longer, when he looks at me, he no longer sees the sin of my life. If I've accepted Christ's sacrifice, because then he sees Christ's blood over all the bad things I've done. It doesn't matter to what degree. There is no degree to sin. Sin is sin. Some are bad, but it's still sin. With that kind of offering, it seemed like it would be wise of us to accept that. Because when I stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, well, I was pretty good. Were you? When you guys look into your own heart, are you pretty good? There's some good there. There's some nice things. There's some bad things. One of my favorite guys, Tony Campolo, says, if all of our secret sins were known, we'd all have suicidal tendencies. Except for you guys, I know, because you're fully sanctified. Everybody loves Easter, and Easter's good, but I love Good Friday. Because I love it when that veil tore from top to bottom. And I can now talk to God, and I don't have to go through anybody. I don't have to go to a priest. God is close to me again. It's the closest man has been to God since the fall. The freest access to God since the fall. Now, we still have to live this life until we spend eternity with him, and we get rid of our old sin natures with our old decrepit bodies. I know you guys think you're young, but Jerry and I know what old decrepit bodies are, right? I'm sorry. He's perfectly fit, so I shouldn't say that. GQ, that's Jerry. I don't know what his last name is, but yeah. Anyway. So, I'm kind of glad that veil tore, and I'm glad that we have access to God. And that is truly the good news. Let's look at Acts chapter 17, verse 24. And if I had more time, I would try to explain it more fully and not jump around, but I don't have a lot of time, so I have to move through quickly as I can. 17:24. And this is after the veil was torn. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. See, before this, God did dwell in a temple, right? But once that thing was torn, God didn't dwell in a temple anymore. God's temple now is us. His Holy Spirit enters you as a believer and communes with you and gives you direction. You get to talk to him directly. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, a male or a female, young or old, you all have equal access to God should you choose to address him. But that is a free choice that he gives you. Let's turn to Hebrews. Still talking about that same topic. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, since we have a great priest over the house of God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Notice he says, through the curtain. So we can just boldly go through that torn curtain. And we can just enjoy the goodness of God. It's hard to do because our old sin nature still cries out to be satisfied. It cries out for its desires to be filled. The Bible calls it the lust of the flesh. And we don't do that so well. And when we don't do that well, we're not a very good light to the world, right? But of course, you get some credit for struggling. It's easy just to give in and say, hey, it's too hard. I'm just going to be an atheist or an agnostic. I don't want to try to define God. That's way too tough. So I'm proud of you for trying, for working at it. But let's keep working at it. Let's raise our children to work at it. and to seek God as best we can. Let's, while we're in Hebrews, let's just go back to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Talking about Jesus now takes the place of a high priest, and we can talk directly to him. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted like us in every way, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So the direction's clear. The old is gone because Jesus died. The new is there for us. We need to not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage, like Galatians 5:1 says, but we need to press on to the freedom of enjoying him, of finding out what he's like. I asked you to raise your hands last week, those of you who had read the Bible and thought it was helpful to them, and most of you did. We know there's something there that meets the deepest needs of our inner being. So let's just keep pressing on there, because everything else is just going to go to dust, and you know that. Each Sunday of the last few Sundays that I've spoke, when I spoke here, I've told a missionary story, right? Started off with a missionary story. Well, this is the first gospel missionary story ever that you could tell. And the missionary was Jesus. And he came from heaven to give us the good news, right? So it's the best missionary story of all, because he didn't only just tell us, he did it all for us. I don't know what God was thinking when he said, I will become man and walk with these guys. That's just a kind of goes beyond my ability to think that through all the way. I will let them do cruel things to me. I will let them speak frivolously to me. I will let them crucify me. You know, those other missionary stories, those guys, a lot of them did the same things. I will go. I will tell them, I will let them do mean things to me. I will let them mock me. Jeremiah had been mocked so much. Remember, he said, I'm not going to talk anymore about God. But he said, but I can't stop. The Spirit burns within me. I have to speak. I don't want to speak. I'm tired of being made fun of. But I have to speak. And that's the way we should each feel about our faith. You know, we want to be made fun of. We get tired of being mocked. But the truth burns within us. We can't just be silent. He took all our suffering to the cross, and he dealt with it by his death. Then he rose to prepare a place for us. He's always been in control, working toward the fellowship that he had with Adam and Eve in the garden, wanting to restore that. And on Easter, we remember that he has done it, and it is finished. The price is paid. It is now offered to us free. And we'll just look up one more verse, or actually we'll look up two more. But Romans 6:23, anybody know that by heart? But eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we know that the wages of sin was death, but not now, not for us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Could you guys see through all this that God was in control the whole time? From Genesis all the way through? Just that glimpse that we had a few moments to take? I have 12 grandchildren. I know I don't look that old, but I just do, actually. The other day I was writing. Have any of you ever had to transport a child without a car seat when you should have had a car seat? Raise your hand if you've ever done that. Okay, I appreciate it. I got to confess my sins here to the body. Anyway, I had to take him from camp to my house. And so I had three in the front seat of my pickup, and I double seat belted two in, you know. And I didn't say, Lord, protect me, because that'd be cheating. That'd be stupid. So anyway, I just drove safe, and then I have hay fever, and I sneeze a lot sometimes. And so the little one, and she's 5, and she thinks she's the smartest girl in the world. We call her Little Napoleon. But she's sitting there, and I start to sneeze, and so I already had this hand on her leg, has anybody ever done this? You drive with your knee for a second? Has anybody ever done that? Raise your hand, I got to know. Okay, thank you. I knew you guys were all fully sanctified, and I didn't want to get myself in trouble here. But so I just put my knee there for a minute, and I kind of wiped my eye, and she looks over and doesn't see my hands on the steering wheel, and she goes, "Oh my, oh my, oh my," and she dives for the steering wheel, you know? And then she looks over and she goes, "Your knee was on there the whole time, wasn't it?" You know, I know it's not a very good illustration, but God's knee was on that steering wheel the whole time. And he has brought mankind from the very beginning, when he so desired to have a good relationship, through all the painful stages of the wages of sin is death. It's brutally cruel to us. But he's moved us beyond that to where it's good again. We have hope, right? We have the desire to be with him, and the knowledge that we will be with him and we'll be freed from this mess that we struggle in all the time. Let's look at one more verse as we close. Hebrews, back to Hebrews again. Chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So if you just look at that for a moment, you say that he, in that little phrase, it shows that he did everything. The God of peace, through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead Jesus Christ, to equip you with the good for doing his will, that your work it may be pleasing to him, and glory to him for doing that. So you have a choice. I don't know if you've all made that choice to follow Christ, to trust him for your eternal destiny. Because if you don't, you stand on your own merit, and your own merit isn't good enough. The reason I know that is because I know my own heart, and it's not a good heart. God doesn't grade on a curve. So if you're relying on your own strength, you're in trouble. Oh, we better look up one more verse, right? Romans 10. It's the last one, I promise. Romans 10. And Dave, for you, I'll put my glasses on one more time. He likes to make fun of me for that. So. 10, verse 9, I believe. And this is the answer that we have if we've not yet accepted him, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say you have to do good things, does it? It doesn't say you have to give money. It doesn't say you even have to behave. It just says you have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you will be saved. So that is a choice you have. From my limited mind, I can only see two choices. You either make a choice to follow society or religion's lead, invariable sociological law, and that's your destiny, that's your eternity. Or you turn to the Bible and you follow the content of the Bible, including some of the scriptures we tried to share today, and you put your faith in Christ, and that is your insurance of your destiny. No, because the truths of the Bible to me are logical, and they fit within what I see within my own self, the good and the bad in me, and all the problems I have. They make sense to me. I've chosen that. So you have a choice. You can either follow the Bible's message or the world's message. You can agree with him, or you can do your own thing and rest in your own goodness. But I really wouldn't advise denying him, because I really don't think you're quite good enough. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thanks for goodness to us. Thanks for so many kind things you have done for us. Most of all, on this season, thank you for dying for us and giving us a chance to have a great relationship with you. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.